Matthew chapter 4 today. Matthew 4. If you'd like to mark a couple of other passages we're going to turn to later, you can. If you want to put a finger or a bookmark over in Psalm 91 and 1 John 2. But our main passage today is Matthew 4. We'll also look at 1 John 2 and Psalm 91. In our passage today, we're going to watch a spiritual battle. It's one that we may be familiar with, both personally as the battle, but also of this story of Jesus and Satan coming to tempt him. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. From the high and holy experience of Jesus' baptism that we looked at last week, a high point, the beginning of his ministry, the announcement from heaven that God the Father is well pleased in his Son, both pleased in the obedience of the baptism, of the symbol of his death that would come a few years later, showing that he was pleased with everything that Jesus had done up to that point. Jesus was around 30 years of age by this point. So through his childhood, through his early adulthood, God the Father was pleased with all that. And coming off that type of high point, we now see in this passage that Jesus is going to face a battle. What I'd like for us to look at today is Satan's methods. What is Satan doing to try to tempt Jesus? In what ways is he doing it? And then we know that Jesus overcame that temptation. How did he do that? What were the methods that he used? What can we do in order to overcome temptation? Let's read our passage in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for revealing it to us through your word, for telling us about it, for explaining to us that your Son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, did face significant temptation from the devil himself, and yet overcame that temptation so that we could have victory through him. Victory over sin, victory over death because of what he has done for us. Please reveal yourself to us in this passage today. Show us where our lives are in need of change, where we do not line up with your word. And then, Lord, give us the grace, give us the courage to change in those areas in which you show us. May we learn from you and be changed to be more like you today. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. As I studied for this sermon, I noticed at least one thing that I had not seen before. And that is the timing of this. And I don't mean after the 40 days. We'll talk about that. But what I mean is that each of these temptations, at least the first two for sure, really the third one also, they were coming to Jesus later. He was able to eat again. He started his ministry in the way God the Father wanted him to and did everything that the Father wanted to do all the way through his ministry. And God has already promised, the Father has already promised that Jesus will rule and reign over heaven and earth someday. The question was that of timing. Back a decade or so ago, Burger King had a saying. Their advertising campaign at that time was, have it your way, right? And then after that, they added on a little bit and they said, your way right away at Burger King now, all right? That's not good doctrine for us today. Because our tendency is to want it our way. And not only that, maybe it's something that's good for us, but we want it now. We don't want to wait on God's timing. We want it now. And that's what I saw for the first time through this. As I studied, I saw that Satan often attacks us, number one, when we're weak. Number two, in ways that appeal our God-given appetites. He appeals to what God has already given us in many cases, things that would be good for us but aren't good for us in that setting. And then to encourage us to demand our way right now. What we're going to see is that all of Satan's attacks on Jesus fall into three categories. And that's where 1 John comes in. If you want to look there, 1 John 2, I'm going to read 15 through 17, but I want you to pay close attention to verse 16. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those are the three categories. You may be familiar with them, maybe not, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the categories that Satan used to tempt Jesus. Beyond that, Jesus used two resources. The same ones that are available to us today. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So if I can put it this way, our two main points for today are that number one, Satan tempts us in the same three areas he tempted Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then secondly, the way we can overcome temptation is the same way Jesus did. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word of God. You write that down, if you got that down, if you understand that and will obey it, you're all set. Because everything I attempt to say today is to go in those two directions, to let us see Satan's tactics and to let us see how Jesus responded. Let's go back to our text and begin again in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. He was led up by the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit has just descended on him at the end of chapter 3, descended like a dove. He descended on him like a dove, and he was filled, anointed. We talked about that last week. He was anointed for ministry by the Holy Spirit at that point. So what is the Holy Spirit directing to do? This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the high point. What does the Spirit go to the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil. That's not probably what we would have expected. That's certainly not what we would have wanted had we been in that situation. But that's what the Holy Spirit led him to do. Into the wilderness. We talked a little bit about this wilderness last week. Only now he's not near the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Now he's really out into the desert wilderness. He's by himself. As a matter of fact, we looked in our scripture reading at the situation where Adam and Eve were tempted. There are some differences, some obvious ones between these two situations. They were in a beautiful garden called Eden that God had created for them, had planted for them. And Jesus is by himself in the barren wilderness. They had everything they needed. Jesus is fasting. He's hungry after 40 days of fasting. Adam and Eve were together. Now, they may not have been together right at the moment that Eve was first tempted, but they were together in the garden. Jesus is by himself. And then the main difference that we've already highlighted is that Adam and Eve lost. They were defeated by Satan. Jesus defeated Satan. So he was there to be tempted by the devil. It's important for us to understand that God does not tempt us. James 1 tells us, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So the fact is, Jesus is fully God and fully man. We can't fully understand that, right? But in the sense that he was God, no, he couldn't do evil. But he was fully man, so he could definitely be tempted. And obviously Satan believed that it was worth trying to tempt Jesus and to thwart God's plans because he came and spent all his energy trying to get Jesus to sin. In English, we associate the word tempt with tempt to do evil. We always think that is to do bad things. I was tempted, I was going to do wrong. That's the way we normally use the word. But the word for tempt in both Hebrew and Greek means to test or to prove. This can include tempting to do evil, but a lot of times it means to test or prove the value of, like if you were to take gold and test it with acid. If it's truly gold, nothing's going to happen. If there are impurities there, they're going to be burnt away by the acid. And that's what's going on here. Who's doing the tempting? The devil, Satan. He tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, and here he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Who is Satan? Satan is a fallen angel. He is a created being. He's a very powerful one. Where did he go wrong? He wanted to be God. We'll come to that when we get to the third temptation. He wanted to be God. And that is why he's fallen. He sinned against God, and he and the other angels that rebelled against him were thrown out of heaven. But he is real. He is a person. He is not a symbol. This is not just a feeling of temptation Jesus is having. He's having an interaction with an angelic being. And it would stand to reason that they would know each other. Jesus has been God for all of time and eternity. He's always existed as God. And he was there when Satan and the other angels, the righteous angels, the ones who did not fall, and or holy angels we may call them, or fallen angels, when all of them were created, Jesus was there. So Satan's temptations are real, and his purpose is always to get us to do things our own way, things his way, but not to do things God's way. I guess it's also worth pointing out that from Satan's perspective, it was a temptation to do evil. No question about it. Even though the word doesn't have to mean that, from Satan's perspective, it absolutely was. But from God's perspective, it was a testing to prove to everyone else the holiness of his Son. One author said it this way: temptation by the devil toward evil is ultimately a part of a testing by God for good. God is still going to bring good out of it, and he's testing us. The devil and other fallen angels and ourselves and the world around us are tempting us to do evil, but God is still able to bring good out of that. How long was this temptation? 40 days and 40 nights. There may be some significance in that. Moses, when he was on top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, he was there 40 days and 40 nights. And it says specifically in the scriptures, he did not eat or drink anything for those 40 days. Could be a little bit of a reference to that. We've spent some time talking about Elijah when we talked about John the Baptist. Elijah also fasted for 40 days. This also may be a reference to the fact that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, I don't know about you. I've never gone on a prolonged fast. I have fasted before, but this is more like for hours of a day, not for days on end. But from what I've read, what people have said, during a prolonged fast, the feeling of hunger goes away after 3 or 4 days. But it comes back with renewed force at the end of, guess what, 30 or 40 days. And not only that, but the return of hunger is the body's way of telling you, you need food or you are going to starve to death. The body is going to begin to shut down at that point. So this is very much a time of weakness for our Savior. After 40 days, he became hungry. That is when the temptations, which may have been going along the entire time, according to Mark and Luke. But at any rate, these three temptations, the culmination comes after he has been fasting for 40 days. So let's look at this first temptation. The first temptation is, beginning in verse 3, the lust of the flesh. He's hungry. So Satan comes and he capitalizes on that. And he's going to, just as he did to Eve, he's going to question, does God really love you? Is God really providing for you? And try to get Jesus to doubt God's love for him and doubt that God's will for him is good. Let's look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, the word we have is if in our Bibles can also mean since. And if you were here last week, you may remember, what did God the Father say? What did the voice from heaven say at Jesus' baptism? This is who? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Very good. So he had recognized and shown, whoever heard that voice, and it was at least John, may have been everybody there could hear and recognize that voice speaking. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is God's Son. And whoever was able to hear that has probably been talking about, there's this voice. This guy came and got baptized with John. And there was this voice that said, this is God's Son. So Satan's capitalizing on that too. Since you're the Son of God, I'd just like to point out here that you don't have anything to eat. He must not love you. He must not be providing for you. But since you're God's Son, you're powerful, you can do miracles, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? And from what I've heard of the Judean wilderness, there were plenty of stones around. If he wanted to, he could have made an entire bakery out of the place. All the bread he wanted. This is no big deal. We know from later miracles, he could feed 5,000 men with some loaves and fish. So God, he could have done it. There was no question. Is it God's will for us to eat? Yes, under normal circumstances, yes. It was not God's will for Jesus to eat at this point. And that's important for us to understand. So there are two problems here. One is, he's trying to get Jesus to doubt God's love and provision. And beyond that, he's trying to get Jesus to use his divine power in a way that was not the Father's will. My Life Application Study Bible says Jesus was in the wilderness to fast, not to eat. We also may be tempted to satisfy a perfectly normal desire in a wrong way or at the wrong time. If we indulge in sex before marriage or if we steal to get food, we're trying to satisfy God-given desires in wrong ways, and I would add at wrong times. Many of our desires are normal and good, but God wants us to satisfy them in a certain way and in a certain time. And that is God's will, and that's what Jesus was committed to. So that's Satan's first tactic, to talk about the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Just turn the stones into bread. But in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And from growing up in church and taking classes in school, I knew that each time Jesus responded how? You probably know this too. Jesus responded the same way each time by doing what? By quoting Scripture. I knew that. Before studying this past week, though, I did not realize all of these verses come from Deuteronomy. What was going on in Deuteronomy? Moses was recounting what was going on for the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness. Exactly. And that very well might have been what Jesus was meditating on, even that day, but throughout that time in the wilderness, remembering, calling to mind, he knew, he's God, he had perfect knowledge, but he knew these passages about the children of Israel in the wilderness. How does he respond? With "it is written," by quoting scripture. What does he say? Which scripture? From Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Man lives, according to Deuteronomy 8, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, our Bibles are not literally our food. If we're hungry right now, we would not start munching on the pages of our Bible. That would be strange. But there is something more important than food, and that's the point here. We need to know what God has said. We need to know what is in God's Word, and we need to obey it. We need to apply it to our lives. And that is even more important than eating. Let's talk for just a second about the word "word." It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word here is the word "rhema." Rhema is a different word from the word that we might know, logos. At the beginning of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same as "in the beginning with God." That word for "word" is a different word from our word here. Why does that matter to us? Well, if I'm being tempted, it's not enough just to say, "All right, I have a Bible." That's good. It's good to have a Bible. It's not enough to know, "Oh, I have a Bible at home. I could read that. I'm being tempted right now. I should read the Bible." No, what we need in our moment of temptation is a specific word from the Word. Let me read you what Vine's Expository Dictionary says about this word. "The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Ephesians 6:17, our only offensive weapon in the armor of God, that's the same word, rhema. Here, the reference is not to the whole Bible, but to individual scripture, which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in the time of need. And a prerequisite for that, then, is storing up the scripture in our mind and in our hearts. If I am going to do what Jesus did when he was tempted, then I've got to be in this book. I need to be reading it. I need to be studying it. I need to be learning from it. I need to be applying it. Being a doer, not just a hearer. And probably, in order to do what Jesus did, I'm going to have to spend some time getting it into my mind, memorizing it. And then the Holy Spirit can bring back to my mind, bring to remembrance what I've read, what I've studied, what I've memorized. And that is the rhema, the specific word that is appropriate for that hour. So the Lord quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. John chapter 4, rather, Jesus told his disciples, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And then they wondered. They said, "Has anybody brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That was the first temptation. The lust of the flesh. Jesus' response was, there's something even more important than food. There's something even more important than what my flesh is crying out for right now, and that is to do the will of my Father. That brings us to the second temptation, which is the pride of life. Here in Matthew, the three temptations are slightly out of order from what John said, and actually the way it's recorded in Luke as well. But this second one is a little more subtle. Because this time, Satan seems to say, "Okay, you're going to respond to me with the Word of God? I can quote the Word of God. I've read that book some." Let's see what happens. Verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple," and we'll see what he says in a minute. The devil took him up. Whether this was he literally took him there or whether it was a vision, we don't know for sure. The third one seems to be a vision of some sort. But Satan took the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, and that was estimates between 450 and 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. So it is a dizzying height. It is way up there. And then Satan quotes from Psalm 91. So if you put a marker in Psalm 91 earlier, go ahead and look over there. I'd like you to see what Satan is quoting and what he's not quoting from Psalm 91. Here in our passage in Matthew, it says, Satan said to him, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And if you're in Psalm 91, start reading at verse 11. And I'm going to read it from Matthew, and you help me figure out what's missing, what's not there. This is Matthew. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You got that? Did you see a difference? Did you pick up on a difference? What is Satan not saying? To keep thee in all thy ways. He skipped a phrase. Why does that matter to us? Well, when the child of God is in the will of God, the Father will protect him. He watches over those who are in his ways, Warren Wiersbe says. So why does it matter? Because if we're doing what God wants us to do, then we have the promise of his protection from Psalm 91. If we aren't doing something that is God's will, we don't have the promise of his protection, of his angels. Could Jesus have jumped off the temple? Yes. He could have floated. He could have flown. Jesus could have done anything. He's God. Was that the right timing for something like that? No. Was that God's will at all for him to do? No. It is presumptuous for us to say, okay, I'm going to jump off this building because God's promised he's going to protect me with his angels. No, that's absurd. Because God didn't tell me to jump off this building. God will protect me if I'm doing his will, if I'm obeying his word. I have the promise of his protection, even with angels. But that's not what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. Incidentally, if you're still in Psalm 91, it's interesting what the next verse says. That's verses 11 and 12 that Satan chose to quote. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. That's pretty ironic that the verse right next door to what Satan chose to quote sounds an awful lot like what we read earlier in Genesis 3 saying that you're going to get crushed someday, Satan. How does Jesus respond this time to this temptation of the pride of life, of getting everybody to look at you and say, oh yeah, he's the Son of God, he's special, angels came and rescued him? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Guess where that comes from? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 this time. Jesus is quoting Scripture accurately, not misquoting and choosing and picking what he wants to do like Satan did. He's quoting accurately from Deuteronomy 6. And at this point in Israel's history, they are complaining. They're demanding for water. And the place is called Massah, which incidentally means to test. God was testing them. Several of the things we read about in the wilderness, even going back to the bread, God provided manna for them in the wilderness. But he did that to test them, to see if they would trust him to provide. And now they're testing him, that's in Exodus 17, about water. And the end of that little passage in Exodus 17, they tempted, the children of Israel, tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here? Is God going to come through for me? And that's the way Satan is trying to tempt Jesus in this second temptation. Just put it all out there and see if God comes through. And Jesus gets more to the point. No, it's not God's will. It's not the Father's will for me to do that. It is not the Father's will for me to test him at all. We are not supposed to put our God to the test. That brings us to the third temptation, the lust of the eyes. This is for lack of a better term, a shortcut to the kingdom. If we go back to some Old Testament passages that we've referenced in the past weeks, we know that the Messiah, and that's Jesus, we know he is from Matthew chapter 1. The Messiah was going to be a suffering servant. There was going to be suffering involved. And Satan's idea is, you don't need to go to the cross. And we don't know whether Satan really knew that's what the suffering would be. He knew enough of the Bible that the Messiah was going to suffer. So rather than do that, let's just short circuit this process a little bit. Let's take a shortcut. And all you have to do is bow down. And if you'll bow down and worship me, just once, is the way the wording is. Just one time, real quick. Bow down to me, and I'll give you everything. Let's look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice that this time, Satan doesn't say, if or since you are the Son of God, because that wouldn't be appropriate, would it? To say, since you're the Son of God, just bow down and worship me. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would the Son of God worship anyone? So he omits that this third time. As the prince of this world, because Jesus referred in the Gospels, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. It really was his to give, at least for that time. But Jesus didn't need Satan's offer. Because remember, the Father had already promised him that he would rule over all of heaven, all of earth. Just remember that path came through suffering. Because we could read in Revelation 11, to the end of the age, Revelation 11 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, this wasn't God's way, it was not God's timing, and so Jesus said, no. When we get to the book, the end of the book of Matthew, however many months from now that is, we get to Matthew 28. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and now when Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the Father, we get to read the words, all authority has been given to me. God the Father has given Jesus all authority in heaven and in earth, even by the end of this gospel account from Matthew. What's even more interesting is all authority in heaven and in earth. Satan has no place in heaven any longer. He was thrown out of heaven. He didn't have that to give. Yes, he could have temporarily given Jesus reign over the kingdoms of the world. That was his to give. Heaven was not his to give. By the end of the book, we read, all power in heaven and earth is given to Christ. How does Jesus respond this third time? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Two things here. Away with you, Satan. He's dismissing Satan. He's not just saying, okay, we're done here. He's saying, go away. And then second, he associates service and worship. Satan hadn't talked about serving him. He just said, just bow down and worship me for a minute. Jesus knew better. He knew that worship and service go hand in hand. So he makes the entire statement, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. How does the devil respond? Exactly the way he has to. He's the creature. Jesus is the creator. So verse 11 says, then the devil left him. And look what happens next. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Wow. I just pointed out that by the end of the book of Matthew, what Satan was offering in the third temptation is Christ after he has suffered and died and rose again. That's given to him. What was the second temptation? To throw himself off so that the angels would come? Guess what? God the Father sent angels after he had endured all three temptations successfully. And it doesn't say it for us. It doesn't say they brought food, but they ministered to him. What was his greatest physical need at that point? It was food. So it's quite possible that they brought food. So after enduring these three temptations, however long this process took, God the Father, who loved His Son and was well pleased with Him, sent and provided for all the things that Satan was offering. There's a lesson in that for us, too. If you know that something may be God's will someday, but it isn't His will right now, wait. Don't force something, don't take something that isn't yours for right now. Because God will give us the good gifts that our Heavenly Father knows to give us in the right timing, when it will be good for us. Not just what will be good for us, but when it will be best for us. David Platt said, "Don't tell God when and how your desires should be fulfilled. Trust God to fulfill your desires in His way according to His word. Trust that God your Father is good, and realize that any attempt to satisfy your wants apart from His will ultimately leads not to delight but to destruction. It is not the path you want to be on." Those of you who've been in our Wednesday night Bible study, we have spent, I don't know what it was, about 5 months going phrase by phrase through Psalm 23. And how does that begin? "The Lord is my shepherd." So, what's the result? "I shall not want. I will not lack." God, Jehovah, is my shepherd. I'm not going to miss out on what is good for me. I need to trust that. Another promise is James 4, verse 7. It says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We need to obey God. We need to obey His word. We need to know what's in His word. We need to memorize, meditate on His word. And as we submit and obey God, and we resist the devil through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the word of God, he will flee. That's a promise. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Does that mean that God faced every temptation that Jesus did? No, he faced categories, which is how I started off explaining. There are technologies around us right now that Jesus did not experience while he was here on earth. When Jesus was a child, was he tempted to play video games when his parents had told him not to? No. But he was tempted to do things he wasn't supposed to do by the devil. At the time, he wasn't supposed to do them, right? So these categories we talked about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are there. Hebrews tells us that he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. Part of the reason for Jesus to be tempted is so that he could help us. He understands our temptation. Because he dwelt in flesh, but without sin, this we'll see in a second, he can understand our frailty. He can understand our weakness, that we are tempted, and we often fail. A couple chapters later, Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are," here it is, "yet without sin." Based on the fact that we have a high priest who understands our infirmities, who has been tempted, yet he did not sin, based on that, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What are the two main points I started off with today? Satan tempts us in the same three areas in which he tempted Jesus. Hopefully you've got them by now. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the way we overcome temptation is the same way Jesus overcame temptation, in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Word of God. That power of the Word of God is evidenced in Psalm 119, verse 9, that says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" That's the question. The answer is by taking heed according to what? Your word. How do we cleanse our way? By coming to God, taking Him at His word, coming to Him for cleansing of the water of the word. We don't have it here in Matthew, but the parallel passage in Luke, the next verse after this has happened, says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." He's done all this in the power of the Spirit. We have the Spirit coming down on him in his baptism, the Spirit leading him into the wilderness for sin, which is what we just dealt with. And Luke says he went from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. That's the power that we need. We need to obey the Spirit. Here's the way it's given by Paul in Galatians 5. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What does that look like? That looks like obeying God's will. Obeying God's word. That's walking in the Spirit, submitting to him, yielding to the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit. There are different ways we see it in Scripture, but the idea is the same. That is, we submit to and obey the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, it's a promise. "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How do I keep from sinning? How do I keep from stumbling when I am tempted? You walk in the Spirit. You obey the Word of God. How do we apply this to our lives today? If you're here as a believer, a follower of Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We're supposed to resist temptation through the Spirit and through the Word. We're supposed to trust our Heavenly Father, because the temptation from Satan that he is allowing in our lives ultimately is a test from him for our good. We should trust our Heavenly Father that he will provide for our needs, that he will do good for us and to us and even through us in his time. And if anyone is here today who has not yet trusted Christ as Savior, without him, we are powerless to resist temptation. I hate to tell you that, but that's a hopeless situation. But God has provided hope in his Son. The gospel is good news. All of our righteousness and all of our power to resist temptation can be found, are found, in Jesus Christ, in his Spirit and in his Word, as we've been talking about today. 2 Corinthians 5:21, with this I close, "For he made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to bear the penalty for our sin." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." We have the promise, the hope of his righteousness. God the Father looking at us and seeing us clothed in Christ's righteousness, seeing Jesus' righteousness. Because we have come to him for cleansing. We have come to him for salvation from sin. And if anyone here has not done that yet, that is what you need to do today. Come to him. Throw yourself on his righteousness. Find the power to resist sin. The remedy for sin in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these concepts are familiar. This passage is probably familiar to most of the people here. And yet you have it in your word for a reason. And you've brought us to it today for a reason, to remind us that we need to wait on your timing. We need to trust in you as our Heavenly Father. And we need to resist Satan through the power of your word and the power of your Spirit. Lord, please help us to do that. It's one thing for us to know that. It's one thing for us to hear that and agree with it. But Lord, we need to be doers of your word, not hearers only. So Lord, please change us to be more like you. Change us from this passage. Bring these thoughts to our minds this week. Because we will face temptation. We may face temptation before we leave this place today. So help us to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who set aside the glory in order to obey, to endure the suffering of the cross, to then receive the glory. May we glorify you this week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.